Charlie's still a good dog. That's what Sonny Tex Gilligan said days after Charlie, his 120-pound Rottweiler mix, accidentally shot him. Gilligan, 74, Donda, Anna County resident, told the Sun News that Charlie and his two other dogs, Scooter and Cowboy, went with him to hunt jackrabbits in the desert on October 25th. Gilligan was in the driver's seat of his parked pickup truck along with the dogs when he was shot. Charlie got his foot on the trigger of the gun, and I leaned forward. He slipped off the seat and caught the trigger, and it shot. It was a freak accident, but it's true. That's what happened. The shotgun in the back seat of the pickup, along with Charlie, fired through Gilligan's front driver's seat. The bullet went through Gilligan's back, breaking a few ribs, shattering his collarbone, and a few other severe injuries. Gilligan underwent several surgeries, and though he's in critical condition, he should recover. Most of the people that need to hear that story are actually not here. It is opening gun season for Minnesota, deer season. A lot of people are out there. We have another group of men from our church out in Wyoming, elk hunting. So hopefully they listen to this and are careful with their pooches moving forward. But the reason I bring it up is two things come out in this story that make me laugh. First of all is two different times Sonny Gilligan says, "Poor Charlie, he's a good dog," right? And it makes me laugh because no matter what, matter of fact, I've said this before, and I'm a dog owner, and I love my dog, so I've said this as well, but anyone who owns a dog, if their dog ever does something violent like bites or scratches, they all say, "Oh, he would never do that. He's a good dog." Every dog owner, and I've often joked and said, that dog could shoot you, and you would turn around and say, "Oh, he's such a good dog. He never would never mean to do that." Well, here it finally happened. The dog shot someone, and he still said, "That's a good dog," right? But the real reason I bring it up was there's a quote in here from Sonny's son, Mark Gilligan. And when asked about this, he said, "You know, I wasn't surprised to hear that one of the dogs accidentally shot my dad." If there's anything on this earth that should surprise us, it is a dog shooting its owner, right? He said, "They're kind of rowdy, they're pretty rambunctious and full of energy, so it didn't surprise me at all." And what stood out and how I'm going to loosely relate this to what we're going to preach today is that it just seems these days that nothing surprises us, right? That nothing shocks us anymore. We're going to read a parable today from Jesus, a teaching from Jesus that should shock us. Now, last week, we looked at another shocking parable, and we wondered, how is it that Jesus could commend this dishonest manager? And hopefully, as we walked through that, it started to make sense. But the parable we look at this morning is just as startling, and Jesus uses a shocking metaphor to teach an important spiritual truth. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. "And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to pray at the temple. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes off all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, if it is true that familiarity breeds contempt, then at times when we read your parables, we are probably guilty of not appreciating the shock. Lord, I pray that as we sang in the song this morning, that you would open up our eyes to perceive your wonders. As we look to this parable, I pray that you would shock us. Shock us into repentance. Awaken our hearts. Teach us what it means to be justified, what it means to be right in your eyes. And Lord, as we move that into communion, I pray that you would bless these elements and that you would use them to awaken us to your great sacrifice and that you would bring us spiritual nourishment. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our parable this morning has two very different men, two very different prayers, but prayer is not the point of this parable. Justification is. Justification. Before we get there, let me ask you, if your phone or computer is running slow, what's the first thing that you try to do? Unplug it, right? I mean, we all try to restart it first, right? We try to do some sort of restart or reset. And in a similar way, to really understand the shock of this parable, we need to reset our understanding of the Pharisees and tax collectors. So for anyone who's even a little familiar with the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the New Testament, when you hear that designation of Pharisee, probably the first thing that comes into your mind is the bad guys, right? Maybe you even get some dun, 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 you know, some Star Wars music from the dark side that come in when you see that term, the Pharisees. You recall maybe John the Baptist referring to them as a brood of vipers, or Jesus himself saying that they're whitewashed tombs, these men that are look clean on the outside, but on the inside are filled with death. But in order for us to recover the sting of Jesus' parables, we can't look at things from that perspective. We need to reset our minds to that of what the people in Jesus' audience would have thought of when he uses the example of a Pharisee. And really, we have to do this a lot as we read the Bible. You know, later on, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he'll say something like, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. You know, if we think about cross as one of those cute little necklaces that we wear, or a cross like this that's a symbol of victory, we sort of lose what Jesus was saying to the disciples, because at that time, that was before Jesus turned the cross into a symbol of victory. That was a time when the cross was a symbol of the most humiliating and terrible death one could, you know, ever experience. So like any good story, in order to get the most out of it, we need to enter into the world of the audience. And so we must reset our minds about the Pharisees and understand how they were viewed by Jesus' audience. You see, Pharisees were the most highly regarded of all the groups within Judaism. They believed in the authority of Scripture. Their kind of sect came about at a time in Israel where liberalism was running amok. And we're getting close to an election, but let me just be clear. When we talk about biblically liberalism and conservatism, that is talked about in how they view the Bible. So it's not a political ideologies, but liberal use of the Bible would be viewing it as, hey, there's some truth somewhere in there, and it gives good principles and stories, whereas a conservative view views the Bible as being God's inerrant word and something that speaks to our every... It's how we at our church view the Bible, a conservative way. All right, so the Pharisees show up during this time when Jews are getting very liberal about their view of Scripture, and they come back and say, no, that is not the way to live. They started promoting a conservative agenda, an agenda that says, hey, the Bible is here, and the Scriptures are here to guide our lives. They were the chief religious body at that time that had the concern to view God's word as the ultimate authority on earth. These are things that we would agree with. They observed God's law even to the most minute points. They would strain out their wine to make sure there wasn't a gnat in it. Because a gnat in God's Old Testament law, in Moses, that was an unclean, flies were unclean. And so just in case a gnat might have got into the wine as it was sitting out, they would run it through a strainer to make sure they wouldn't break God's law. They would go so far as to, and this Pharisee mentions it in his prayer, they would go so far as to tithe on everything they get. And the picture that's here, what he's talking about is even when they would go to the marketplace and they would buy, like, say, even things such as herbs, they would still take a tithe out of that and give it back to the Lord just in case the farmer who originally got it didn't do his tithe that he was supposed to. So the idea was anytime you went to the marketplace and you bought something, you didn't have to tithe from that, because if you were in Jerusalem and you're buying it from a Jewish vendor, the farmer is supposed to do the tithe before that, right? The Pharisees would go even farther and go above and beyond the law just to make sure they weren't breaking a part of it. These were men of honor. They were patriots. They loved their Jewish heritage, and they hated the Roman occupation of the Promised Land. There were very few Pharisees around, maybe 3,000 at most at any one time. Paul was a Pharisee, so was Nicodemus. This was an honorable title. And so that has to be part of the reset when we read these parables. Pharisees had a heavy influence and Jewish religious culture. They taught people what the Scriptures said about worship, about prayer, about righteous living. Pharisees were the most respected and admired religious people in the nation. They were looked up to as much in their day as we would look up to popular conservative pastors, Alistair Begg, John Piper, James MacDonald, whoever you want to put in there as a respected pastor. Or maybe even scholars from respected seminaries, the Al Mohlers, the Wayne Grudems, the D.A. Carsons, whoever it is that you could put in there. In fact, I think to reclaim the shock value, it is appropriate, and it's something that I'll put out in the email devotional, it's appropriate to reread this parable and to put in, and take out the name Pharisee, and put in the name of whoever your most respected religious leader that you like the most, that you read the most or listen to the most. Put his or her name in there instead of the Pharisee. That should help you reclaim a little bit of what Jesus was saying here. Lacey will probably put my name in there. But on the other side, we have this tax collector. And now I feel that when we read about sinners and tax collectors in the Bible, we have the opposite perception working against us, right? We tend to view tax collectors as misunderstood, as a product of their circumstances. We like to think about them as people with a pure heart, but but been put in kind of tough circumstances. Although that could be true in some cases, the reality was a tax collector was a scoundrel. He was viewed as about the worst person in all Jewish society. They were considered traitors because they had sold themselves out to oppress their own people and serve the Roman government for cash. They were often wealthy, but they earned that wealth by extortion, by taking more than Rome actually required and pocketing it for themselves. Tax collectors were regularly put in the same category as prostitutes and thieves. Tax collectors were so notorious for dishonesty that the Mishnah, a Jewish teaching, taught that Jewish people didn't have to tell the truth to them. And a little bit later, they were deprived of certain civil rights. They were not allowed to be judges. They weren't even allowed to be a witness in court. And honestly, there's almost no comparison in our culture for a tax collector. The closest would probably be something like an ex-convict for multiple felonies. Maybe even a convicted rapist. Take some time and read that back into the story. Not a Pharisee and a tax collector, but a John Piper and a rapist. Now you're starting to get that shock factor back that Jesus is doing here. And shock is right. It is an unbelievable declaration. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast. This great conservative church man, the patriot, the religious leader, the respected minister of the gospel. He goes home unjustified. Probably feeling good about himself, but not right with the Lord. And at the same time, this scoundrel, this man who shouldn't even be near the temple due to his uncleanliness, this man went home justified in the eyes of the Lord. This is a lesson about what it takes to be justified. Justification. It's a key word and a clue to this entire parable's meaning. See, Jesus doesn't say, "I tell you, this man, rather than the other, had his prayer answered." Instead, he says, "This man went down to his house justified." And so the parable answers the question, how is a person to be justified before God? Martin Luther calls justification the chief article of Christian theology. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther preached 13 sermons that we know of on just this parable. And that's just the ones that we have recorded. He wrote, "This is the chief article," speaking of justification, "from which all our other doctrines have flowed." He argued, it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. He believed that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. He called justification the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. Calvin was less rhetorical, but he called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. Like a defect in a foundation, justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life, and to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into it is damnable." Justification. As noted by the quotes, this is an important topic of Scripture. Maybe the most important theological concept in Scripture. To be justified by God is to be declared righteous in his sight. To be made right in his eyes and allowed into fellowship with the creator of the universe. Now, justification is essentially a legal or a courtroom term used to describe believers in Christ. Those who are justified are not actually sinless, but they've been declared sinless and declared righteous in God's sight. We'll talk a little bit more about how that's possible, but first let's consider what we learn about these two men that can allow for an evil scoundrel of a tax collector to be declared righteous and justified when a great religious leader went home in sin. The first thing we learn here is that this parable is directed to those who trust in themselves. And those who trust in a clicker. Okay. To those who trust in themselves that they were righteous on their own. So not many of Jesus' parables have a stated purpose within them. Usually we need to kind of speculate, and we've done this each time. Right? Who is Jesus talking to here? Is it the disciples? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the crowds? And we kind of have to wonder exactly about what the point is and exactly who he's speaking to. It's not the case here. Jesus tells us this parable is for those who think they are righteous. Those who trust in their own good deeds as a means of righteousness. It seems that Jesus is directing this parable at the Pharisees. I mean, that seems obvious because he's using a Pharisee as his main example. But verse 9 also uses an indirect pronoun in the Greek. It's translated in the English as the word some, but really it could be equally translated as anyone, everyone, or whoever. So when we take that into consideration, we see that this is a parable warning anyone and everyone who trusts in themselves. Anyone who feels comfortable in his or her own righteous works. We also notice that the setting of this parable is the temple. So for us, this is the church. Right? This is directed at church people to make them think about how they view their status with God. Jesus describes more about the people that he's directing in this parable by describing the character of this Pharisee. Jesus said they not only trust in their own righteousness, but they often treat others with contempt. The word for contempt here is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used to describe the way that Jesus was treated and tortured before his crucifixion. Jesus highlights a truth here that the more a person feels self-righteous, the more they will treat with contempt those they feel are unrighteous. And I think we even see this in a very real way right now as we get close to an election cycle. And just the muddiness and slander that is in political ads. And to some degree, I think that comes from, and we see some of these ads, and they're possibly candidates that we tend to like and want to vote for, but we also see some of these ads and think, should you be saying that about that person? But I think it comes from a place that illustrates this very principle that Jesus is talking about. The more that we feel right in our position, the more that we feel it's just fine to treat with contempt those that take the other position. And this Pharisee perfectly displays his contempt. He stands alone so that no unclean person could touch him and taint his purity. You know, if he was here, he would sit right up front. Mainly just because then no one would be around him, because nobody sits up front except for the Ralstons. Thank you. I once heard R.C. Sproul say that Pharisees practiced salvation by separation. And that the idea was they believed that separating themselves from unclean things and unclean people kept them pure and kept them in right standing with God. And that's what this Pharisee is doing in this parable. This man stands alone and prays out loud so everyone can hear him, mainly because he doesn't want to be around anything that could taint his purity. He prays in arrogance. If you look at the prayer in verse 11 and 12, in two verses, he uses five personal pronouns. I. He starts by addressing God in an overly casual manner, and then he runs through his list of righteous works, starting his prayer off with thanksgiving. It's always good to start off with thanksgiving, right? Except his thanksgiving was, I thank you that God didn't make me like that guy, like those sinful tax collectors and adulterers, saying, oh, I thank you, God, that I have nothing in my life that I need to change. I thank you that I have nothing to confess. And the prayer is long. This is a short parable, and if you take out the commentary in the beginning and the commentary kind of at the end from Jesus, it's only about four verses long. But half of it is the Pharisee's prayer. He lives up to Jesus' typecast of a Pharisee from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says that Pharisees love long prayers that can be heard by everyone. Those who trust in themselves often pray with arrogance. And they come to the Lord with tainted obedience. That may sound like a strange concept, polluted obedience. Let me give you an understanding of that. First of all, obedience to God's law is important, right? But it must be obedience that comes from the heart, that comes from a love and appreciation for God. Throughout Scripture, we learn that those who love the Lord are obedient to his commands. But we also learn that not all who are obedient are truly justified. Those who trust in themselves often have what we would call a polluted obedience. And we have it displayed right here, a tainted and polluted obedience. It often happens through negative obedience. That's what this Pharisee does. He says, you know, I'm in good standing with God because I do not do these things. There's all these things that I've kept myself from. Therefore, God, I am okay to come into your presence. Negative obedience. And I think in a lot of times we think about our relationship with God in terms of negative obedience. God looks at me favorably because I've kept myself from these things. But looking at yourself and justifying yourself through negative obedience is polluted. He also shows a legalistic obedience, essentially saying, I'm in good standing with God because not only do I obey the law, but I go above and beyond. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, the law of Moses said that a good Jew was supposed to fast once a year. This Pharisee, by saying, I do it twice a week, is saying, I go so much above and beyond what your law says. I tithe on all these extra things that I don't need to tithe on, just in case. I have right standing with God because I go above and beyond what you call. And then maybe the most common way that we have this polluted obedience is comparative obedience. I'll be accepted by God because I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not like the tax collector. And maybe we don't say it that way in our minds or in our hearts or out loud, but this comes up and surfaces in many different ways. You know, maybe if someone at some point in time has come up to you and maybe pointed out a sin in your life, comes up and says, you know, Nick, I noticed this negative attitude about you. If the first thought that comes through your mind is, yeah, but I know that your marriage isn't going very well. Or I know what's going on in your heart and you don't want to listen to that person. Or you are sitting here and you hear a sermon and you think in your heart, boy, I wish Randy were here. He really needed to hear that one. Right? I mean, we laugh about it, but I wish my wife was here to hear this. Comparative obedience. Those who trust in themselves tend to treat others with contempt. They pray in arrogance. They have a polluted sense of obedience, and then they leave self-deceived and lost. Maybe one of the most frightening aspects of this parable is that the man left worship feeling good, feeling justified. Yet Jesus says he wasn't. He's lost. It's possible to leave church this morning having prayed, worshiped, taken communion, maybe even having taken sermon notes. It is possible to leave church feeling good but not justified in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, this picture of prideful self-trust is contrasted with a picture of humility, a picture of brokenness, a picture of a person who's not interested in being exalted among men, but instead being made right in the eyes of the Lord. It comes through the unlikely character of a tax collector. And this tax collector, and all who wish to be justified in God's eyes, is first seeing himself correctly and honestly. The first step in emulating what's going on here in the tax collector, not the Pharisee, is seeing yourself correctly. In contrast to the Pharisee's closeness to the temple, because he assumes he's righteous, that he has gained a privilege and a higher access than other men, this man stands far off because he knows he is unclean. He stands at a distance and he beats his breast. It's a sign of intense emotion and overwhelming sorrow. The next time we see this come up in Scripture, this Greek term, is the loved ones of Jesus watching him take his last breath on the cross. And it says they left beating their breast. And so we have that same image of sorrow and intense emotion as this tax collector prays. And our English translation recount the man as saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." In the Greek, it's the definite article. He literally says, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." That's where the title comes from for the sermon. And in a way, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? This man sees himself as the worst of all people. Not even able to lift his eyes to the Lord in his shame. It's very possible that this is a title that people would have called him, even on the way walking to the temple. Oh, there goes the sinner. Not even able to lift his eyes to the Lord in shame. He sees himself as the worst of all people. Yet he has a much more accurate view of himself than the Pharisee did. And this tax collector, like all who wish to be justified, mourns his sin. He does not try to rationalize it. He does not try to use the parlor tricks of negative obedience, legalistic obedience, comparative obedience, to try to justify his own behavior before a holy God. No. He mourns his sin with a repentant heart. And in contrast to the flowing prayer of the Pharisee, this prayer is short. 6 words in the Greek. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he cries out for propitiation. Big words today, huh? Justification, propitiation. That's not a term we use a lot in our common talk. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath, to make a payment for sin. I mentioned the word this morning because the literal word in the Greek that this tax collector uses is the Greek word helaskatai, the word for propitiation. This man doesn't just ask for mercy from the Lord. He literally asks for propitiation. He literally asks that God would somehow, he probably doesn't know how it would happen. He says, God, somehow will you pay off my debt of sin? Will you be propitious to me? This man knew that sin had a price. And that if he was going to be forgiven and justified, someone was going to have to pick up the bill for that sin. He prayed for God to make him clean, even though he did not deserve it. Even though he was the sinner. And God responds with immediate justification. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. You know, there was no waiting to look for fruit or obedience. You know, God didn't say, you know, you got some things in your life, Mr. Tax Collector, to clean up first. Come back in a month after you stop doing these things, then I'll justify you. No, this man mourned his sin truly from his heart, repented and asked for a covering, a payment from God. He asked, though he didn't know the words, to be covered by the blood of Christ, and therefore he left immediately justified in the eyes of God. Some of you are sitting here today like that tax collector, thinking, I shouldn't be here. These people all around me seem to have it together. I don't. I feel like the sinner. If you're sitting here today and you can relate to that, if you've never prayed a prayer like that tax collector, that's all it takes to be justified. That's all it takes to begin the journey, to be right with God, is to honestly in your heart say, I am the sinner. I have not lived up to your law, God. I do not deserve to be here, but I want you to be propitious to me. I want the blood of Christ to cover for my sins. I want you to be Lord and leader of my life. Some of you are sitting here today like that tax collector, and thank you for coming, but the next stop is making that decision to pray for Christ's sacrifice in your life. Others of you are here this morning, And I say this, and at the bottom of your outline, and I hope you can tell that it's tongue-in-cheek. But you heard this story, and you heard this sermon, and you say, thank God I am not like that Pharisee. You know, and we laugh a little bit about that, but isn't that kind of what goes through our mind? And then immediately we think, oh, wait, I just prayed. I just said exactly what this man did. And we're going to take a moment during our communion time, which is going to happen in just a second here. And as the elements are getting passed around, which takes some time, and we ask you to, you know, take the bread, hold on to it. The cup comes around, hold on to that. But it takes a few minutes to come around. And what we ask you to do during that time is to pray, to confess sin that's in your life to the Lord in ways that you have not lived up to his law and been obedient. And I guess the question I ask you, are you going to have something to confess? Because if you don't, uh-oh, right? You can see what person you are in this story as we have that time to talk with the Lord. And I'll even read a quick passage from Revelation chapter 3. It's a very, very familiar verse, but sometimes we're not as familiar with the context of some of our favorite verses. In Revelation chapter 3, God is not happy with the church in Laodicea. And he says in 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. How many of you have heard that verse before? Met most of us. You know the context? You know why Jesus says that about that church? Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It is a church that is characterized by that Pharisaical spirit. It can happen. We need to take stock of our heart this morning.